Scripture reading this afternoon will be taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. Again, that's Romans 8, 31 through 32. And if you're reading from the Pew Bibles, it's found on page 1110. And it reads as follows. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
Afternoon. It's good to see you. I hope you had a great lunch, and it's good to have you back. We didn't finish the sermon this morning. As I looked at it, we only had one point left, and that is this one. This was, again, the causes of doubt. We'll get momentarily and quickly to the passages intended to help overcome doubt. And as I said this morning, we won't finish that one either, so we'll continue it at some point down the road next time we get together. But truth can be a source of doubt. It can cause doubt among God's people sometimes. The reason I say that is, truth has implications to it. That's red. Green means go. Truth has implications to it. The Bible says God is a God of truth. And Deuteronomy 32:4, there he is his rock. His ways are perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth. And without iniquity, just and right is he. Jesus, when on the earth, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort to appreciate the implications, particularly of John 14 and verse number 6. They are immediate. They stand out pretty clearly. If Jesus is the way to the Father, what that means is there is no other way. That's our Lord's position. I am the way. One brother explained that verse to me, and he said in the Greek, it's even more emphatic. He said, it literally says, I myself am the way. I myself am the truth. I myself am the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. That's Jesus' position. Well, sometimes that causes some difficulty for God's own people. Because immediately, that means most of the world is going to be lost. That's the implication of that. And if on some level, if that doesn't cause us some concern, if that doesn't cause in us a little bit of angst, then something would be wrong with us. Billions of people are going to be lost. That's what that means. Half of the world, almost and quite, half the world doesn't believe Jesus is the divine Son of God. And here Jesus is saying, if not through me, you can't get there. That just wipes out a huge, significant amount of people. And if you're one of those people and you actually wrestle with that thought and it doesn't make your head scratch just a little, wouldn't you think something might be wrong with you? And for some people, it's more than a head scratch. It goes full blown into doubt. And they go all the way to start believing, well, you know, it can't possibly be. And it begins to cause many problems for people. I would suggest this again, friends. You need to understand the faith you believe. Because the faith you believe is full of scripture that teaches the exact same thing. In fact, it says it repeatedly over and over and over again. Take Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where Jesus draws up two ways. And he says, enter ye in at the straight gate. And then he says, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that does what, Lord? Lead to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. What are you saying? Many are going to destruction. Narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads to life, and few. Here is again the exact same thing being said. There are many leading to destruction and few that are going to be saved. Dig a little deeper. If I were to ask you this afternoon, how many nations did the Lord claim as his own in the Old Testament? What would you say? Exodus 19, 4 through 6, God says there's one. Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 7, God chose one nation. And God says to Moses, The Lord didn't set his heart upon you or his love upon you because you were great in number, but because you were few. And it wasn't because you were righteous, because you were not righteous, but because God made promise to your father. He chose you. One nation. If you have your Bibles in light of that one nation, look at a passage with me in Romans chapter 9. With reference to even the one nation. In this chapter, and we don't have time to go through the entire thing, but in this chapter, you should know the Apostle Paul has talked about God's choosing here with regards to who he chose to carry out his purpose, or chose rather to carry out his purpose. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God made that decision to choose to use Jacob. Down in about verse 20, 21, 22, hath not the potter power over the clay? Verse 21. Does not God have control of the world he made and the people that he made? Does not God have control over them? Yes, he does. He could use some to glory and some to dishonor. He says that. Look with me, though, over in verse number 27, because this comes in light of that discussion. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Not concerning the world, concerning Israel, the one nation. Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Grab hold of the last part. A remnant shall be saved. What does that mean? He wasn't even talking about the world. He was talking about the one nation out of the world he chose. Though Abraham, your descendants will be as the sand of the sea and as the stars of the heaven, even among that one, a small section of it, a remnant of that one nation will be saved. That's God's position. Friends, if you're doubting that, what I'm trying to encourage you to understand is you're doubting the entirety of Scripture. You're not just doubting one little piece. This premise, this idea is stated over and over and over and over again. I might ask you this. How many people were saved in the days of Noah? Eight souls were saved. What happened to the world? Overthrown in a flood. This idea of few and many is not a new premise in the New Testament. It is the entirety of Scripture. Now again, if that causes you some angst and some difficulty, you need to at least appreciate you're doubting more than just one isolated idea. These things are the truths of Scripture. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The solution is not to doubt God. The solution, number one, is to be thankful you found Jesus. And then number two, go share the gospel with as many as you can to give them the same opportunity. But the solution is not to doubt God's truthfulness of what his position is on the subject. That's not the position. That's not ideal. God has stated he is a God of truth. And Jesus has stated, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. I might also ask you this as we transition to that other sermon and that other set of slides, Kev. I might ask you this, friends. If you're going to start making exceptions for people to get to Jesus, where are you going to stop the process? Let me encourage you, because you need to go home and see this if it's still up on YouTube. It might be. Go home this afternoon if you get a chance. Of course, these days, you don't even have to make it home. Grab your cell phone. You'll be on YouTube. Us old people still think you need to be in front of a computer. That's just us old people talking. But go to YouTube and type in Larry King interviewing Joel Osteen. Who's going to heaven? Listen to the interview. And if you can make one exception to Jesus, you can make more than one. And if you're not careful like him, by the time you're done, atheists will be on their way to glory. Well, we'll transition to this next set of sermons, but sometimes that creates doubt. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, 32. We want to talk this afternoon about some sermons, some passages to help overcome it. when writing the material, I might suggest this, and this is not intended to be facetious or funny or anything, but instead of looking at passages, take the whole Bible. If you want to overcome doubt, take the totality of the Bible and ask yourself, what does it teach? Because the totality of the Bible says God is going to take on flesh to die for his creation. If that doesn't help you with doubt, I don't know what could, because that's the whole of the story. That's all the Bible is about. You're being asked to trust the one who, while we were sinners, gave his only begotten son to die so he could have us back. How could we doubt him? And yet we do. So then, what are some things that people doubt with regards to God? We won't finish, but let's talk quickly then. Help with doubting. There is a God. I know it seems strange that people could doubt such and be a part of the church, but it's true. I wouldn't want you parents to be misled. Your babies do believe there's a God because you've taught them there's a God. And you've modeled to them there's a God. And you've walked that before them, and you brought them to worship, and you taught them the Bible stories, and you taught them the songs, and you brought them, and you showed them, and you lived it. And then they get to be 18 or sooner, and they leave your house, and they go off to school, and they start to interact with other people, probably well before 18, and they start then having to defend it and think about it for themselves, and somebody can teach them in 6 weeks, a month, or days, and unravel everything you've taught. And then they'll be wondering, is there a God at all? It can happen, and sadly, it does happen. Let me quickly give you some passages along those lines that hopefully help with that. Genesis chapter 1, the chapter. Well, you do appreciate that every time we have a conversation, it almost feels like no matter where we start, we need to back up first and talk about something else before we talk about this. You do appreciate that, don't you? So if I say I want to help you believe there's a God and give you some passages to overcome it, and then I quote the Bible, what does that assume that both you and I believe? And so we'd almost need a conversation about the inspiration of the scripture and whether or not it's even true and worthy of your believing, so that you could believe what it says about the existence of God. Yes? We had a class on evidences. I hope you took it. It was a great class. I sat in several of them. I hope it took it. Those classes are designed to fortify your faith, to give you evidence, to ask you to examine the evidence. The evidence is here. It's real. Everybody has access to it. Then you examine it and you draw a conclusion about whether or not it's valid, whether or not it's true. And you make a decision based on that, on the evidence. Genesis chapter 1 is full of evidence. I read something that had this phrase to it. A lady who was converting from atheism to a belief in God. I don't think she was converting to the truth, but she was converting from that position to this position. And one of the reasons she did that is she used this phrase, it had better explanatory value. Hadn't read that phrase before. I thought, that's interesting. What does that mean? Explanatory value. The one who was writing said this: you take the position of creation and existence of God, you take the position of atheism and a non-belief in God, and you take both views to the evidence, the world, its existence, you, me, and everything you know, and then you see which one explains its existence better. Which one has more explanatory value? Which one makes more sense in light of the existence of reality? Her conclusion was, belief in God has more explanatory value. She singled out one reason, we'll get to it, but let me give you a few others. Number one, if God didn't make the world, how'd he get here? The explanatory value on the other side is an accident, an explosion. Or as some are suggesting nowadays, aliens. That's the truth. I'm not making that up. Aliens seeded the earth. They planted it and then they went away. And that's how we got here. The law of cause and effect is a good example or a good explanatory value. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 4, the Bible says, "For every house is built by some man, but he who built all things is God. Which one has more explanatory value, an infinite builder or an explosion and accident for the existence of the world as it stands? The seed produces after its own kind. Our existence demands an answer. Are we explanatory value? Are we the result of random chance process that are purely natural, that from a single cell learned to copy itself and make copies of itself until it evolved into one thing to another thing to another thing, more complex than the next, from one to the other to the other to the other and other, down to primates and the apes and up to you? Does that make sense? Or does the seed produce after its own kind? Life coming from life and that of the same kind." Which one makes it more explanatory value? Well, friends, listen, the world is here. I know how babies get here. I know how that happens. The seed produces after its own kind. I know how they've always gotten here. Seed produces after its own kind. I know no baby has ever come here as the result of evolutionary process naturally occurring until they arose from a primate, an animal, an ape, up to an animal. That's never happened. I know that. I know when scientists go into the lab, none of them have ever seen this. I know that. None of them have ever seen this. I know they have been to the hospital. Some of them have had children themselves. They know how children get here. You know what? Atheist children come here just like theist children come here. The evidence is the same. One of them explains it. One of them does not. Life is eternal. Matter is not. We know matter is not eternal. We know that. People who know so much more than I do, we both know that, though. We both share that knowledge. That matter, no new matter is being made, and that which is here is being decreased in its usefulness. We know that. The first and second laws of thermodynamics say so. I wouldn't want to say those words like I know something about thermodynamics. I don't. I just know when I read the first law and second law of dynamics, thermodynamics has to do with energy and its usefulness. I know all of the scientists say no new matter is being created. You can't make matter. They say that. And then they say that which is here is decreasing in usefulness. And they say it's not eternal. It's not always been here. How'd it get here? Here's what I know the Bible says. Life is eternal. 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 4, John says, they handled and touched the eternal life. John chapter 1 says of Jesus, 1 through 4, in him was life. Life is eternal, not matter. And yet matter's here. Friends, it demands an explanation. What was it that led her from this side to this side? She cited one thing, and that is morality. She said, I know we're moral beings. Creation and theism is a better explanatory value, has more explanatory value for morality. That morals are objective and absolute. She said, I know that to be the case. And here's the thing about those who believe in atheists or those who doubt creation, they don't seem to want to accept this side of the ledger. The people, some of them actually come out and say it. William Provine, he was one who would say it, said it right out. He's passed away now, but he said it when he wrote and taught. He said it right out. There is no absolute basis for morality. No absolute basis. There is no standard of morality. He would say it. Others try to hedge and hem and haw, and it tricks people who are doubting on this side. It tricks them into believing that in atheism there's morality. There's absolutely, and it cannot be, any morality in atheism. Not objective morality, not absolute morality, not right and wrong morality. Can't be. It absolutely cannot be any objective morality. And yet, what does your experience and your reality and your life tell you? Which one has more explanatory value? In fact, it is amazing. One man said in writing that there were people who doubted their own existence. He said, such people, he said, you pick them up, his words, not mine. He said, if you pick them up and start walking them to a cliff, he said, their resistance will help you appreciate that they know more than they're letting on. People know that there is right and wrong. largely all you got to do is do them wrong, and they will help you know. I don't know that our young people should try this ever. I'm not saying it. I'm simply saying it's an implication. College professor stands up and tells young people, how many of y'all believe in God? And three or four of them raise their hand for fear of the dynamic and the situation and his position. And then he said, by the end of the year, I'll make sure nobody's still raising their hands. Such a man in given that position is going to tell those children there are no absolutes. There's no absolutes right or wrong. That same man is going to give those children tests. I just wonder, if there are no absolutes, right or wrong, can I look on somebody else's paper? Can I turn in somebody else's work and just put my name on it? Surely that cannot be wrong. Surely it cannot. Because I think that's right for me. I don't want to study. I just want the A. This person's already earned an A. I'll just take their paper and turn it in. Surely that can't be wrong. But I have a feeling, a strange feeling, that he or she will be against that kind of thing. Why? I don't think it's right for you to cheat. There is no cheating. We're all friends here. There's no cheating. It's only my preference. It's only my desire. Friends, there are good answers to these things. You just need to know them. God is light and him's no darkness at all. Well, point number two. Sometimes Christians struggle with doubting their salvation. And that's real. And a lot of Christians from time to time, we said this morning, not everybody is immature who doubts. Sometimes mature Christians struggle with this. There are passages to help and some solutions for it. I would always begin with God, first of all. Ephesians 2, verse number 8, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 1 Peter 3, Peter says that our baptism is the answer of a good conscience. The word answer in the King James Version is the word defense. It is the defense of a good conscience. How do I know that I'm saved? Baptism. My baptism is the answer, is my defense for my doubting. I've done what God has required of me, and God has saved me. I might suggest this, that our salvation is not secured by our good works, but by the work of Christ on the cross. That's what saves us. Where doubt usually begins to creep in for Christians is when Christians start to emphasize their efforts as the basis and confirmation of their salvation. Which is usually when Christians start saying things like, I don't think I'm good enough. I don't think I'm doing enough. I'm not sure if he said. Do you see where the emphasis is? When Christians start emphasizing themselves and a lack of confidence in Christ, they begin to doubt. When you and I trust God to save us and we respond in faith to God, then God keeps his word. For instance, if you were drowning in the ocean and God threw you a lifeline and God stood on the shore and said, grab a hold, I'll save you. What you're doubting is, if you grabbed it, you're doubting whether or not God would pull you in. That's what it means to doubt your salvation. You're doubting whether or not God will keep his word. Because what his word is if you respond to the gospel through my son, I'll save you. Well, now, if you have done that, didn't he keep his word? Yes, no, maybe so. When you begin to doubt it, you see, you're not actually doubting you. You're doubting whether or not he followed through on his promise. And friends, This is why the Hebrew writer says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them to diligently seek him. What God is saying is, how long before you believe me? He will do his part. If he has promised to save you, then he will save you. 1 John 1:1-5 or 5-7, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If God said it, he'll keep his word. 1 John 3:1-10, John talks about who are children of God and who are children of the devil. But if you have your Bible, read over with me in Hebrews 10. Grab Hebrews 10 very quickly and read along with me. Hebrews 10:22. That was me reading. I was missing the point. I couldn't find it. Sorry. Hebrews 10:22. I found it. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. What's it based on? It's based on that last part. For he is faithful that promised. What the Hebrew writer is urging, and if you start up in verse 10 and read down, you'll get to that point. But what he is arguing is God's faithfulness. If God promised to save you, then friends, you are saved and secure, and you can't be any more than that. God will keep his word. Thayer says of this word, wavering, not inclining, firm, unmoved. Number three, sometimes people struggle with doubting God's care for them. And this is where it gets real personal. You can't really tell people what they should and should not feel. Unfortunately, it always sounds like you're doing that. When somebody is hurting and they're struggling and you offer up a solution, they interpret that to mean you're not honoring my pain. Are you trying to tell me to just get over it? Are you trying to tell me what I'm feeling isn't real? You don't know my struggle. And then people begin to defend their struggle and they feel like you're trying to pull them out of the pain like it ain't real. I mean to submit to you, pain is real. People are struggling. And sometimes people struggle with whether or not in their minds God cares for them. They grit the big concept, God cares for the world. Okay, I get that. God so loved the world, John 3:16, he gave his only begotten son. I got it. God loves the church. Okay, I got it. Jesus laid down his life, purchased with his blood, Acts 20:28. God loves us as a family, Ephesians 3:15, in whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And then people have to work down all the way to me. Does God love me? Does God care for me? Just as a quick caveat, this is where I would really focus on whether or not your expectations are in line with his promises. I'd really focus here as you struggle with whether or not he cares for me. Now let's walk through the process. How do you begin to feel that way? How does anybody begin to feel that way? Oftentimes, it's trouble. Add to it pain, conflict, hurt. Sometimes disappointment. Other times I didn't get what I wanted. Sometimes you see other people's lives. You're not trying to compare your life to theirs. You just keep observing theirs. And everything you see about their life looks like it's going forward. Looks like they're getting everything they want. She didn't even want a husband. Now she just woke up and got one. I've been trying to get one for the last 15 years and then nobody is knocking down. Where is God in it? So sometimes it's other people's successes. He ain't never done good in school. Now he graduated and I'm still floundering back here. And she ain't ever wanted to work. Now she got 6 jobs to choose from and I'm still trying to get a job. She ain't never been friendly to nobody. I'm friendly to everybody and nobody seems to do anything for me. Happens. Real life stuff happens to people. People began to wonder in their mind, does God care for me. Friends, we have to stay on that big level because it's impossible for anybody to explain every nuance of life and every turn and every twist that happens in somebody's life. And it's even much, much more dangerous and challenging to start trying to tell people, well, God didn't want you to have that. That's why he said no. That's easy for you to say. God didn't want you to do that, so he didn't bless you with it. Oh, how's that? Who makes this stuff up? Yeah, people believe it. Better to say, I don't know why that happened. Best to say sometimes, listen, all you can do is make the best decision you can with the available information in this present moment and do your best with it. We need another quarter of study on the providence of God to try to get a good understanding of God's working in the world down to my personal life. We got to study that. Providence would be a good study to have. But I know God cares for you. I can say that with great confidence. I don't think that means you're going to get everything you want. I don't think that means that. But I know you not getting what you want does not mean God doesn't care for you. I know that because parents love their children in this audience. Yes? Is there a child among us who say, I got everything I wanted? Any one of them? You mean not a child. I mean the good ones with the good parents. You didn't get everything you wanted? Every time you wanted it? In the way in which you wanted it? Don't you tell me they said no sometimes. Don't you tell me they said we can't. Don't you tell me they said you don't need it. And don't you dare tell me they just flat out said, are you crazy? Ain't nobody ever going to be just no. Ever. Ever. Or as Charlie said, ever. That was good, Charlie. I cracked up at that. Turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 22. Friends, God cares for you. I know that's true. And there are some times in life you doubt that. And I submit to you this. You would not be the first one of God's children to wonder about if God cared for them at a moment in time in their life. Psalm 22 is one of those passages that's quoted very frequently. And it is a messianic psalm, and so you'll hear a lot of references here, things that pertains to Christ, especially relative to his crucifixion. But you hear David's agony, his cry, my God, and listen, I don't think he's saying that quite the way I just said it. I think he's probably much more in agony saying that. My God, I think it's much more like that in its expression. As he asks, why have you forsaken me? It's real personal. This isn't Israel. This is David. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, am not silent. I'm crying day and night. You're not helping me. Look at verse 3. David's agony. But thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee, and thou deliverest them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. You see what David is doing? He's looking back. He's saying, here's what you did in the past. When they cried, you helped them. When, same thing that people do sometimes. You see what she got, what he got, what they got? You did it for them. David's doing the same thing. Was it true? Did God bless Israel? Did God hear their cry? Did God provide for them? David said, what about me? David has great adversity and adversaries. Beginning in verse number 6, he begins to talk about how he's being attacked. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. They say he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. See, he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me. The trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my... Do you hear how much about that will be likened to our Lord and said about him around the cross? And doesn't he say the same thing in verses 1 and verse 2? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. Haste thee to help me. This is one of the reasons that when we're talking about doubt, we said this morning, sometimes people do doubt and it's real. And you have to try to be with them there in the moment. Some you go with and you grab their hand and you walk with them. You help to carry the burden. And then others, it seems like you're snatching them out of the fire. And the snatch is aggressive and very fast. And you want them to, hey, you can't do that. Don't live. And that's not the tone for everybody. David goes through all of that agony, and this is why I say God cares for you, and I'm absolutely convinced no matter what you're going through. Because as much as you just heard David say about his agony and plea to God and about the adversity through which he is going, look at what David says in verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Why, David? Verse 24. For he had not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. This is a messianic psalm and it does relate to our Lord. I don't believe. And sometimes, friends, I got to tell you, good brethren disagree sometimes. And there are any number of good and faithful brethren who disagree with me on what I'm about to say. And I don't mean to say anything about them and their beliefs. I'm just telling you, as I have studied it and as I'm convicted, I just don't believe it. I just don't believe that God turned away from Jesus on the cross. I just don't believe it. I just don't believe Jesus was on the cross and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as that's been interpreted, Habakkuk, God can't look upon evil. And Jesus is on the cross bearing the weight of the sins of the world. And in that moment, God turned his back on Jesus. Listen, I heard it. I understand it. Once believed it, just can't believe it. I just don't believe the Bible teaches that. David says he did not. He is not despised. He's not abhorred. He saw. David's not the only one who says that, though. Isaiah 53. Isaiah says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11 says he saw it and he was satisfied. I don't believe God is the one who purposed, planned, prepared, and brought Jesus to the cross. Because he's not there purely at the hands of wicked men. Peter says in Acts 2, 22 through 24, he is there by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God didn't work out this mystery, bring this to fruition, and then couldn't take the scene. Mm-mm. No, sir, no, ma'am. He's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus didn't become sin. He was offered for sin. And if God did turn away from Jesus, I cannot explain to you, and I doubt anybody else can, how does Jesus get back to God? Here's the way it works, friends. And we say this with great clarity. There is God, and then there is sin, and then there's us. And what Jesus does is that Jesus provides the means for us to get back to God. Okay, great. But if you have God and then you have Jesus, and you have God separated, turned away from Jesus, let me ask you this. How does he get back? I know how we get back. We get back because of him. But if he is turned away from, how does he get back? I'll wait. He's on that cross because of God. That's his plan. And the idea that God cannot look upon evil. Did you read Genesis 3? Did you read Genesis 4? Did you read Genesis 6? Did you read Genesis 18, 19? And the entirety of the Bible, he can't look upon sin. He's been looking upon it from the beginning. David says, you did not forsake. In the very psalm where he says, why did you? Jesus said it. I have no doubt. Jesus felt it. I have no doubt. That doesn't mean God did it. About that, I neither have any doubt. Does God care for you? Yes. What about when you haven't gotten what you needed or wanted or felt like you should have been? God cares for you. What about you're low in the valley and in the cave like Elijah? God cares for you. What about when it feels like all hope is gone and everybody else has turned away from you? God cares for you. What about when it seems like everybody else, even the wicked, is prospering? God cares for you. If parents care for their children throughout all circumstances of life and difficulties, hardships, even when the children can't understand, don't know what's happening, and have no idea about why these things are taking place, does the parent still care? If they do, I know there has never been a day, not even an hour, since you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and become one of God's children, that he has not cared about you. Friends, if you're doubting that, and I'm terribly sorry about the condition that you're presently in, I pray that you read his word and his character and develop some confidence in your Father who loves you to the point of death. Not a Christian, become one. We'll continue to thought, because there are a lot of other things that cause people to doubt, a lot of other passages to help. God has the answer. God cares for you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Friends, we need to do that. Become a Christian. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess his name and be immersed in water. Let Jesus save you this very afternoon. If you are his child, struggles are real. We don't do anybody any service by passing and waving a hand over them, or by treating them lightly, or by telling them they should know better, or by simply being dismissive. No, we take the things head on. Acknowledge when we don't know the answer. Accept those conclusions and trust God and his word. There is a God. God cares about you. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.